The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
Today's scripture reading is from 1 John chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. The word of God for the people of God.
Well, we're still kind of getting used to it, aren't we? Still kind of feeling it out in here. It's great to have you here. I'm excited to be with you as we launch this morning into a brand new preaching series. It'll take us through the months of September and October. And so whether you're normally a part of Coram Deo or you're brand new and just joining us, really glad that you're here. I want you to imagine you could sit down with an old gray-haired saint who had been walking as a faithful Christian for 50 or 60 years. Imagine a person full of wisdom, shaped by a life of obedience to Christ, with a deep knowledge of the word of Christ, just sitting down with you. What would you ask that person? What questions would you have for that person? What would you want to learn from that person? And what do you think they would try to impress upon you? If they could impart to you only one thing, if they could sort of leave you with one thought or one idea, what one piece of wisdom might they try to impart to you? Imagine that moment. That's actually exactly what is happening in the book of 1 John. History tells us the Apostle John lived the longest of any of Jesus' disciples. It's likely that he was in his 80s, maybe even his 90s, when he finally died. He wrote five books in the New Testament, the Apostle John did, the Gospel of John, the Book of Revelation, and then the epistles of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And we're not sure in what order those books were written, but all of them were written toward the end of his life. So this morning we're going to sink our minds into the final words of the book of 1 John. And as we do that, realize that these may in fact be the final words ever written in the Bible. The final words of an old saint to the generations of Christians who would come behind him, including us here today. If you're familiar at all with the letters of Paul in the New Testament, you know that Paul often ends his letters with a series of greetings. Hey, say hi to this person. Hey, greet that person. Hey, they'll tell those two to stop fighting with each other. And hey, remind this person I love them. He often sort of ends with a spate of personal greetings. The letter of 1 John doesn't end that way. Instead, it has this odd final concluding exhortation. 1 John 5, verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Why would the Apostle John, in the waning years of his life, choose to end a letter this way? Why would this be sort of his final word in this letter? The reason is because John understands something that we often don't understand. He understands that the greatest threat to our souls, the greatest hindrance to the flourishing of the church, the deepest spiritual danger we face is the worship of idols. Now, idolatry is probably not a new concept to you. Maybe you've traveled to places in the world where the worship of tangible idols is very prevalent and common. And if not, if you've read through some of the Old Testament, you at least know that repeatedly throughout the history of God's people in the Old Testament, they began to worship the gods of the cultures around them. This is sort of a repeated problem as you go through the storyline of Scripture. Those gods had names like Baal or Asherah or Molech or Chemosh or Bel or Nebo. Here's the funny thing. I bet you've never been tempted to worship a single one of those gods, right? Those false gods are unique to a particular place and a particular time and a particular culture. But the Apostle John wants you to see that though the gods might change from time to time and place to place, the threat of idolatry is always present. The danger of idolatry is always with us because you, by nature, are a worshiper. You are hardwired to love, trust, and serve something or someone. Like Bob Dylan said, you got to serve somebody. That's just a truth about how we're made, what it means to be human. What God wants from you, what God wants from me, what God wants from all of us is our wholehearted worship, our undivided loyalty, our full devotion. And so if we're going to experience real communion with God, if we're going to really experience the presence and power of God in our lives, we've got to ask, what other gods are we prone to serve? What false gods are we tempted to worship? What false gods are particular to our time and place in history? What are the idols of 21st century America? And so that's what we're going to explore in this series, American Idols. We want to think about if we're not going to be tempted to worship Baal or Asherah or Marduk, what are the false gods that we will be tempted to worship and serve and fear and love? And so to get us started, let's observe carefully the structure of 1 John 5:21. We actually just want to think well about this final concluding exhortation from the dear Apostle John. If you think about the structure of the verse with me, you'll notice this verse breaks into three parts. First, there's a salutation. Little children. John is not insulting you here. He's not talking down to you. He's not implying that you're immature. Rather, according to one of the primary Greek lexicons, the phrase that John is using here is used as an address to a person of any age for whom there is a special relationship of endearment and affection. So this is the Apostle John saying to you, hey, my dear friends, my dear ones, my friends in the faith. That's how it begins. Little children, my dear friends in the faith. The second, in this verse, we have a reflexive verb phrase. Keep yourselves from. So notice this is something we must do. It requires action and intention. We must keep ourselves from something. So there is an exhortation pressed upon us. There's an action exhorted of us. Keep yourselves from. And then finally, there's this direct object, this noun, this word pregnant with meaning in the Bible, idols. So this morning, I want to answer three questions. What is an idol? How do idols harm us? And how do we keep ourselves from idols? We want to get down to the substance of this verse. How do we do what 1 John 5:21 is telling us to do? How do we keep ourselves from idols? So what is an idol? How do they harm us? And how do we keep ourselves from idols? Let's think about these things together. First, let's just think about that final noun, that final direct object in the verse. What is an idol? What is this thing we are to keep ourselves from? The simplest way of thinking about an idol is this. An idol is a God substitute. An idol is a God substitute. Whatever you would sub in your life in place of where God is supposed to be. Here's how the great British preacher of the past century, Martin Lloyd-Jones, defines an idol. He says, an idol is anything in our lives that occupies the place that should be occupied by God alone. Anything that holds my devotion. Anything that is central in my life. Anything that seems to be vital. Anything that holds a controlling position in my life is an idol. I think that's a great way of thinking about what holds a controlling position in your life. Now, Paul Tripp says this, the Bible exposes us for who we really are. Scripture never allows us to believe in a neutral, undirected, or unmotivated humanity. It requires us to admit that behind everything we do or say, we are pursuing something, some hope or dream or thing that we refuse to live without. There are things we value so much that we will willingly sacrifice other good things to get them. So there's another great question to ask yourself. What do you value so much that you will sacrifice other good things in order to get it? Here are some examples of some common idols. Success can be an idol. Any kind of success. If it holds a controlling position in our lives, it can become an idol. Other people can be idols, right? Many people can hold a controlling position in our lives. What they think of us, how they esteem us, whether they like us or not, matters more to us than almost anything else in life. Politics can be an idol. When the rise or fall of a political party or candidate can determine our mood and how we feel about the world. Religion can be an idol. We can think we are worshiping God when really we're worshiping our own religious practice and observance and scrupulosity. Theology can be an idol. I have known people who are careful about having the right doctrine of atonement and yet never get to the place of worshiping the Lord Jesus who died on the cross for them. Feelings can be an idol. When how I feel is the determiner of reality, when you have no right to make me feel a certain way because after all, how I feel is what matters most, feelings can become an idol. The ultimate idol, the one really underneath every other idol, is quite simply the idol of self. Again, listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones. He writes, I suppose that in the last analysis, we can trace all the other idols back to self. The people, for instance, who worship their country do so because it is their country. They do not worship another country, and that is for one reason only. They happen to have been born in this one rather than that one. The same is true with children. It is because they are your children. The ultimate idol is self. Everything revolving around myself, my interest, my position, my development. Now, notice, none of the things I just listed is inherently bad. Work, success, people, politics, theology, feelings, even myself, these are all good things created by God to be enjoyed and stewarded in the world. So you have to stop thinking that an idol is something evil or bad. Idolatry is when a good thing becomes a god. When we exalt creation above creator, when God's good gifts that he has given us get turned into things that we hold with ultimate value. Here's how I explained it a few years ago to a college student from Creighton who was sitting in my office and we were talking about her life, and she was wrestling through some of these things. I said, hey, your life is like a solar system. And God is the sun. God is meant to be at the center, and everything in your life is to revolve around God. When that's true, Everything works right. The planets are all aligned and they all orbit like they're supposed to. But when you try to take something else, a relationship, or your grades, or the career you're pursuing, or that friendship, if you try to take those things and put them at the center, you know what begins to happen? They don't have the gravitational weight to sustain everything in your life spinning around them. And so here's what starts to happen. Things start spinning out of control. You start to feel the chaos of what it means to have something at the center of your life that doesn't have the gravitational weight to sustain your life orbiting around it. What is an idol? It's simply a substitute God, something we put in the place of God at the center of our lives and our affections. That's what an idol is. And so understanding that, you can understand idols may be tangible or intangible. They can be concrete or abstract. They can be things we have or things we think or ideas in our minds. All kinds of things can take the place of God and become ultimate. So let's think now about this. How do idols harm us? Why are they bad? How is it that idols harm us? What damage do they do? I want to suggest three things. Idols deform us, idols delude us, and idols destroy our relationships. These are at least three ways in which idols harm us. First of all, they deform us. And I mean this the way that word is meant to be taken. There is a deformative effect. Here's a maxim that is always true in life. You become like what you worship. You take on the shape of what you worship. In fact, this is what the scriptures tell us in Psalm 115, verses 4 and 5, and especially in verse 8. Can you put that up on the screen so I can read it? There we go. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. This psalm is about idolatry. It says, they have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. Those who make them become like them. And so do all who trust in them. The Bible says, whatever you worship, you begin to resemble. So listen to this. This is really profound. If you've read much of your Old Testament, if you've made it through the book of Genesis and into the book of Exodus, you remember this moment coming out of Egypt when the people worshiped this golden calf in Exodus 32, right? Moses goes up on the mountain to get the Ten Commandments. He's gone for a while. The people come to Aaron and say, hey, make us a god that we can worship. And so Aaron builds this golden calf and the people bow down to it and worship it. And from that point forward, do you know how God begins to refer to his people? He calls them stiff-necked. Listen to this insight from Greg Beale. It is likely not coincidental that the phrase stiff-necked is found to describe the worshipers of the golden calf. Israel is being mocked as straying like ornery calves. The point of the depiction is that they were becoming like the calf idol. That idol was stiff. It was lifeless. It was made from gold. And they were becoming like it. The title of Greg Beale's book you might have seen in that attribution is We Become What We Worship. This is a verity. This is a truth that's absolutely true about the nature of human conduct because we're made to image God. We are image bearers. And if we don't worship God and bear his image, we will bear the image of something, whatever it is that's ultimate in our lives. So think about this. If you worship money, if money is ultimate, what happens to you? You become greedy, right? Or stingy. Everything begins to be a financial calculation. If you worship power, what happens to you? You become harsh and domineering, right? If you worship success, what happens to you? You become busy and restless because everything's always about moving something forward and being successful. If you worship a relationship, what happens to you? You start to become clingy and enmeshed with people because they matter most and their approval is necessary to you. If you worship your kids, you become childish in your inability to separate from them and let them have their own lives. If you worship politics, every conversation starts to become a set of talking points. We become like what we worship. The first way that idols form us or harm us is that they deform us. We begin to take on the shape, the demeanor, the disposition, the qualities of whatever it is that we worship. Idols deform us. The second way that idols harm us is they delude us. Idols lie to us. And when we worship false gods, we become caught in a web of lies and half-truths and faulty thinking. Because at the root of the lie that idols sell us is always some system of salvation by works. If you work hard enough, if you serve this false god faithfully enough, then there'll be a payoff. Then you'll be delivered from whatever hell it is you're trying to avoid and ushered into the heaven that this idol promises. Right? So just take an example. Take, for instance, the idol of approval. The lie that the idol of approval preaches to you is this: if you have the approval of this person, whoever this person is, then life is worth living. If you have the approval of this person, then life is worth living. So what do you have to do to serve that idol? You have to work really hard to make sure that you gain and keep the approval of whoever that person is, so that you can be delivered from the hell of disapproval and ushered into the bliss and the glory of being approved of by that person. And so guess what? Your life becomes about staying on that treadmill and doing that work to serve that false god, to gain that vision of heaven. And how does that usually work? Not very well, right? See, idols keep you under the law. You work for them. They promise to save you, but really what they make you do is become your own savior. There's no grace. There's no freedom. There's no salvation in idolatry. There's only law and bondage and fatigue. You have to be your own savior. There's no Jesus in an idol system. There's no vicarious atonement. There's no death and resurrection. There's just you working like a slave to serve that false god. Idols delude us. They lie to us and get us into a place where we have to keep doing the thing we're trying to do in order to gain the payoff that we're seeking from that idol. Idols lie. They deform us. They delude us. Thirdly, idols harm us by destroying our relationships. Idols harm us by destroying our relationships. Let me walk you through the progression of idolatry, right? How does a good thing become a god? This is from Paul Tripp in his excellent book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. The progression of an idol starts off with desire. I want something. I want your approval, or I want to succeed in my job, or I want this person to like me, or I want comfort, whatever. It starts with some desire, and generally speaking, desire is not bad, right? Desires are given to us by God, and they're meant to point us to Him as the one who ultimately fulfills our desires. So the progression of idolatry starts with desire. I want something. But what happens is that desire begins to morph into demand. I must have this. I need this. I require this. I can't live without this. And as soon as there's a demand taking shape in my heart, the next thing that happens is I develop an expectation. You should do this, be this, serve me in this way. And as soon as you fail that expectation, now I move to a place of judgment. Because you didn't, you are fill in the blank. You see how that destroys our relationships? when we serve idols, when our desires become demands and expectations, there's no way we can relate to people with grace and with charity and with kindness and with encouragement and with long-suffering. Ken Sandy, in his excellent book, The Peacemaker, says this: unmet desires have the potential of working themselves deeper and deeper into our hearts. We come to see a desire as something we need or deserve. These demands usually lead us to judge other people. When they fail to satisfy our desires and live up to our expectations, we develop a feeling of superiority, indignation, condemnation, bitterness, or resentment. And the destructive thing is, the whole time this is taking place, you're usually blaming someone else for it. You're not even aware of the dynamics that are happening in your own heart. You're not even slowing down to think about where your desires have become demands, because your whole focus is outward on how this person is ruining your life or not fulfilling your expectations. Idols harm us because they destroy our relationships. They keep us from meaningful, real, forgiveness-centered, grace-centered community. So now that we've looked at what an idol is and how idols harm us, how do we keep ourselves from idols? How do we do the thing this verse is exhorting us to do? When John says, little children, keep yourselves from idols, how do we do that? The answer is, we keep ourselves from idols by worshiping God. It's not rocket science, right? It's a really simple answer. We keep ourselves from idols by worshiping God. Look at 1 John 5, verse 20, the verse right before this. John says this: and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. You see how those two verses fit together? What John is saying is, here's how you keep yourself from idols: by knowing and being in him who is true. And notice, what makes that possible is the coming of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. We know God through Jesus, and we are in God through Jesus. One of the things we need to do is just think about how much better Jesus is than idols. Like, think about this. Idols lie to us, but Jesus tells us the truth. Right? Jesus says, I am the way and the truth. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. John here says, he has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. Idols will lie to you and tell you falsehoods all day, but all Jesus does is tell you the truth. Idols enslave us, but Jesus sets us free. Idols make you work for them and be your own savior. Jesus came to save you and set you free. Idols enslave us, but Jesus sets us free. Jesus offers us grace, not law. Grace, not a system of works where we work hard to gain favor. Idols are weak, but Jesus is strong. What false god have you ever served that has actually been able to provide what it promised or fulfill what it said it would do? Idols are weak. They can't deliver on what they promise us. They operate through lies. Jesus is strong. Jesus is glorious. Jesus is powerful. Jesus has the power and the might and the ability to actually do everything he says he will do and to actually deliver all the grace and promise he offers you. Not only that, idols harden us, but Jesus softens us. Right? If we become like what we worship, what idols do is they harden us. They make us brittle and selfish. They shape us into their image. But you know what Jesus does? He makes us like him. He softens us. He makes us more gentle, more loving, more kind, more open, more like Him. How do we keep ourselves from idols? By worshiping God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have to see how weak our idols are and how strong Jesus is, how enslaving our idols are and how freeing Jesus is, how hardening our idols are and how softening Jesus' gracious influence in our souls is. Let me take you to one more verse in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 17 and 18. This is really a core verse in the New Testament for understanding how we are changed. Listen to this. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is what? Freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Do you see what this verse is saying? It's saying we become like what we worship. How do we become like Jesus? By beholding the glory of the Lord. In other words, by worshiping Him. And this comes by the Spirit. As we worship God through Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit transforms us so that we look more and more like Him. Gradually, over time, doesn't all happen in a moment, doesn't all happen on one Sunday. It says from one degree of glory to another, we're being consistently transformed as we behold the glory of the Lord by the grace of the Holy Spirit. What this verse is saying is you're an image bearer and you are taking on the image of whatever you worship, whatever you behold, whatever has glory and weight in your life. We become like what we worship. So how do we keep ourselves from idols? We worship God. We worship Jesus. We worship the Holy Spirit. Let's talk then briefly about three simple disciplines of worship, three practical ways we keep ourselves from idols. Here's the first one, contemplation. Reflecting on God's nature and character. The Bible urges us to think on the Lord. Contemplation means we slow our minds and hearts down long enough to ponder God's goodness. We mull over His promises and allow them to sink into our souls. We read His word thoughtfully and just let it percolate in our being, taking in its promises, pondering its implications for our lives. Part of how we worship God is through the discipline of contemplation, just thinking about Him through His word. Listen, everything in our world works against contemplation. Everything in our world works against contemplation. What the world wants for you is to be so busy, so distracted, so tired, and so incapable of sustained attention that you can't possibly dwell on and savor the truth of God. And so if we're going to be people who worship God, we're going to have to learn the art of contemplation. We're going to have to practice the discipline of reflection. We're going to have to develop habits that slow our minds and hearts down to really take in the word of God and think about the nature of God. Contemplation is one simple way we keep ourselves from idols by worshiping God. The second practical discipline of worship is the discipline of praise, declaring God's worth. We talked about this a few weeks ago. The scriptures encourage us to make our praise explicit by singing, by making melody to the Lord. When we sing, we join our voices together to testify to God's worth and beauty. And it also lightens our heart and engages our body in purposeful worship. This is why being present on Sundays is so important for us, because what we're doing as we gather for worship is we're pulling our affections away from idols and refocusing them on Jesus. We're training our hearts to rejoice in and to praise the Lord Jesus Christ. praise is another simple way of worshiping God, of keeping ourselves from idols. So what does praise look like in your life? How does it happen? How throughout the week are you building habits and rhythms of just singing, thanksgiving, gratitude, prayerful worship, praising God for who he is and what he's done? Contemplation, praise. The third practical discipline of worship is obedience. The Bible is clear that our worship of God must find tangible expression in active obedience. So as we obey God, as we serve others, as we meet the needs of those around us and love our neighbors as ourselves, we are demonstrating that Jesus is our true treasure, that he's our true king, that he's our true Lord, that he's the one that has the right to tell us how to live and that brings blessing into our lives when we obey him. Obedience is worship. When you just do what God says because it's what God says, you know what you're doing? You're worshiping him. You're showing that his word matters to you, that his truth is the defining reality in your life. How do we keep ourselves from idols? By worshiping God. Three simple ways we do that is through contemplation, thinking about his word, praise, singing and declaring his goodness, and obedience, walking in humility before him. So this great apostle, this one who walked with Jesus, the one who called himself the beloved disciple, the one who just knew he was loved by Jesus, toward the end of his life, exhorts the Christians who will come behind him for centuries this way. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Idols will lie to you. Jesus tells you the truth. Idols will enslave you. Jesus sets you free. Idols are weak. Jesus is strong. Idols will harden you. Only Jesus can soften you. What we're going to do in the rest of this series over the course of the next few months is to take a look at some of the subtle and particular idols of our time and place and moment in history to try to help us become aware of these false gods, the promises they make, the ways they beckon and entice us to worship and follow them. We want to have eyes to see. What does it mean for us living where we do in history to turn from false gods and to worship the one true God? Now listen, part of how we worship Jesus is by coming to his table to commune with him. Remember, idols make demands of us. Idols tell you what you must do to be your own savior. Only Jesus gives himself to us. Idols demand something of you. Only Jesus offers himself to you. And so when we come to the Lord's table and commune with Jesus, we're turning from idols and being reminded of the beauty of a life lived in grace, of a salvation that comes to us by grace. Turning from idols to Jesus is both a one-time event and an ongoing practice. Let me explain. Each of us must come to the place in life where the fundamental loyalty of our hearts changes, where we decide to stop worshiping false gods and start worshiping the true God. That happens for every one of us at some moment. We generally call that moment conversion because what happens is the posture of our hearts is changed. We turn from idols to the living God. And that decisive moment in life is to be marked by baptism, by the symbol that we have died and the old life we used to live and the old gods we used to follow are dead. And we've been raised to new life with Jesus. And then once we have turned from idols to serve God once we've been baptized, we continue to respond to the Holy Spirit's ongoing work in our hearts and our souls by turning again and again to Jesus, by responding to his gracious invitation to rest in him, by becoming aware of the ways that the gods around us keep beckoning to us and the places in our souls where we're prone to believe their lies and chase after them. So if today you need to turn to Jesus for the first time, I want to invite you to that moment of surrender. Come to him. Turn from false gods to the true God, resting and trusting in Jesus Christ. And that moment in your life should be quickly followed by baptism, by being united with God's people in the great sacrament that binds us together as one. If you're a baptized, repentant Christian, if you have turned to God from idols, then I invite you to come to the Lord's table and turn again, right? To practice this repeated turning where we come remembering and being reminded of the beauty and worth of Jesus. We come again to pull our hearts off of the other things we're prone to chase after and be reminded and renewed in God's grace to us in Christ. That's what we're going to get ready to do here in a moment after I pray. We're going to come to the Lord's table in worship. By the way, as we do that, we're going to be singing that song that we've been singing somewhat frequently lately, Jesus is Better. The reason we introduced that song was in many ways to get us ready for this series. Because what you'll notice about that song as we sing it is that it is both a declaration and a plea. Right? We're saying, Jesus is better. And we're also saying, make my heart believe. Like, help me believe that, God. Help me actually embrace that and live in that and grab hold of that with the eyes of my heart, with my whole being. As we sing that, I want you to let that be the plea of your heart. Let that be the call and the cry of your soul. Now, let me give some direction because I got a lot of feedback last week about how bad we messed up communion. So we're going to try to get better. I can't promise it's going to be this way again next week. We might change it every week till we get it right. But here's going to be the flow this week, all right? You're going to go toward the outside of the room. So if you're on the sides, you'll exit to the sides. If you're in the middle, you'll exit to the side rows. If you're in the middle, you'll still go to the back. If you're on the sides, you'll just go to the sides. You'll still come to receive communion on the sides of the stage here. And then you'll make your way back, either flowing down the middle row or the side rows, depending on where you came from. All right, I'll trust you to figure that out. If you're in the balcony, this week there's going to be a set of servers in the back of the room as well. So you can just come right down, receive communion there, and make your way back up. The gluten-free communion station is going to be in the back again, all right? So if you need that, just feel free as you make your way out to head back there. We're going to invite you to come, and as we always do, to receive this bread which represents to us Christ's body, and to dip it in the wine which you'll find in the darker goblet or the juice which you'll find in the lighter goblet, and partake. Be renewed in your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here and you're not yet a baptized, repentant Christian, we invite you to just flow with everybody and just pass by the elements. Don't feel a need to partake because this is an act of worship. This is an act of submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we want that to actually be the posture of your heart. And so if that's not where you're at right now this morning, that's fine. Please pass by and continue to ponder and wrestle with what is God inviting you to? What would it mean for you to turn from the false gods that you might be chasing? And to turn and come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and in trust. So let me pray for us, and let's continue in worship together. Father, we thank you for the beauty of your word. Thanks for the vision of an old, wise apostle reminding us of the danger of idols and giving us the last word that we must keep ourselves from idols. So we want you to shine the searching light of your Holy Spirit into the corners of our lives. Reveal to us the things we're prone to chase after. Help us to turn from these false gods and turn to you. And God, this morning, activate and animate our worship remind us that as we worship you through contemplation, through praise, and through obedience, that in this very way, we are keeping ourselves from idols. So animate our hearts, inflame our love for you. Help us worship joyfully this morning as we come to your table and as we sing songs that remind us of your truth. Shape us more and more into the image of Christ, who died for us to save us from the deforming and defrauding influence of the false gods around us. Thank you, Jesus, for your beauty, your goodness, and your truth. We pray all this for our good and your glory. Amen.